Ed Malone's in here, right? The seminar with Brother Fred. And he talked to you about the content of the gospel. Now, all of these seminars are coming together, and they're all very important. But the most important one is the one you heard yesterday. Because how can you be a witness without understanding the content of what the gospel is? You see, this is not a feeling. It's not a mystical experience like some religions of today say it is. It's just, you know, that Christianity is summed up in a feeling, in a mindset, in sort of a, you know, in sort of an overwhelming spirit. But that is not what Christianity is. Christianity, the gospel, is in words. You have to know some words. God revealed Himself in words. In fact, language is not an evolutionary process, but language was invented by God, and God invented language for one purpose, and that is that He might reveal Himself to us in words. And in fact, if you'll do some study of language, you'll find out that shortly after the development of the first alphabet, that the Word of God came into language. That the Word of God began to be written down in language. So the words of the gospel are very important. And that's what Dr. Malone talked to you about yesterday. And that's a very important. And so you spend the rest of your life. You see, in a sense, the gospel is simple. It is Jesus Christ, the Son of the living God, became flesh, dwelt among us, lived a perfect life, died a sacrificial death, and to prove that death was accepted, that sacrifice was accepted by God the Father, on the third day He raised Him from the dead, and He has highly exalted Him, and has given Him a name that is above every name, and at the name of Jesus every knee will bow. And even now He sits at the right hand of the Father. Now that's the simplicity of the gospel. And if you will believe, if you have the ability to believe that and trust in that truly, then you shall be a child of the living God. In fact, you are a child of the living God. And you will dwell for all eternity in heaven, investigating the glory of this God who loved you and who saved you by sending His Son to the earth. But then again, the gospel is a very profound thing, that we will spend all of our lives investigating it and never actually coming to the end or to the depth of it. But it's in words. And we must learn these words. For it is in the words of the gospel that there is power. It is by the foolishness of the proclamation, the foolishness of preaching, the preaching of these words of the gospel, it is by that foolishness, foolish to the natural man, it is by that foolishness that God is pleased to save men. So if you're going to be a witness, which is my topic, our witness before the world, if you're going to be a witness, you're going to have to know what the gospel is. And it is in words. And so Dr. Malone's seminar is an excellent seminar. Now, secondly, tomorrow, R.F. Gates will be here. And he will talk to you about a testimony. How do you build your testimony? And I could actually give you his 3 points, but I won't. But he will talk to you about the vital necessity, if you're going to be a witness, of having something not only to say, you see, out there, something that's intellectual and scholarly, but you actually have something to say that has gripped you. You know the power of the gospel because God's Word claims that it's powerful, but you know the power of the gospel also because that power has seized you. And so we speak of those things which we know, which we have experienced. And then, obviously, Dr. Neeson was in here the first day, I'm assuming. And he talked to you about witnessing to cults. And from my understanding, they really didn't get into a lot of that, but basically he just talked to you, well, how do you witness? How do you present these words? Today, I'm coming in to tell you, how do we witness before the world? Now, I'm not going to begin with trying to lay out a biblical case that we ought to witness. I think we'll just start there. The presupposition is that we ought to witness. And probably some of the greatest passages of Scripture, or the most known passages of Scripture in the Bible, tell us that. For example, Matthew 28, 19 and 20. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the ends of the earth, or to the end of the world, or to the end of the age. Now, I had a preacher friend of mine that said he would never get on an airplane. He would travel by bus, car, or plane, but would never. I'm a train, but he would never get on an airplane. And so they asked him, well, why won't you get on an airplane? You know, the Lord is sovereign. He'll be with you. He said, well, Jesus said, lo, he would be with you. Well, that lo doesn't mean that. Lo means listen, take heart, take heed. Lo. Understand this, I'll be with you. It's just an impossible task for us to go out and disciple nations. But Jesus says, don't worry about it. For I will be with you, and there's not a place you can go that I won't be with you. And there's not a time in this age that I will not be with you. I will go with you. And then we hear Jesus say to the disciples gathered there after his resurrection in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, ye shall be my witnesses, both in Jerusalem and in Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost parts of the earth. And so the point is that that our witnessing begins where we are, and then it moves out sort of in our home, in our community, then it moves out sort of in the other sphere of our state or our nation, and then it even leads us to those places that we do not like, that racially, see, the Samaritans were racially divided from the people that Jesus was talking to that day. And they didn't like him. In fact, they detested the Samaritans to the degree that they would not even go the shortest route from Judea to Galilee. They wouldn't go the shortest route because that was through Samaria. They detested them so badly that they would actually go all the way around to keep from setting foot in Samaria. But Jesus says, not only around your own community and around those people that you like and those people that you are that you have some relationship with, but even those people that are different than you, those people that you detest, the racially divided people, the people that you think are not as good as you are, the people you think that are corrupt and filthy, even as dogs, those people you go to. And then ultimately to the ends of the earth. Well, so there it is. We ought to be witnesses. But you cannot be a witness unless the reality of Christ is yours. Unless you have faith. You must, you see, the thing that leads us to go out is this reality that has gripped us. A young friend of mine, And I, we went and heard an older preacher preach the other day. And when we were talking about, well, what is your, we were talking about what some people think about this man. And I, you know, he told me, he said, well, you know what my feeling or the feeling I got from listening to this man preach? He says, I got the feeling that he was convinced. He was convinced of what he was saying. You see, and we will have to be convinced. And the reason that many of us are ashamed or will not witness is because the reality of Christ has, we're not convinced. We are really not convinced that he is Lord, that he sits on a throne, and that he will judge us. And that he has won, and that his power will subdue the earth. We're really not convinced of that. Because if we were really convinced of that, we would go and shout it from the rooftops. And we would not care because he said he would be with us always, even to the end of the age, even to the ends of the earth. He would be with us. And we would, I mean, you surely have no trouble bragging about, in a fleshly sense, bragging about a team, your team that has won the national championship or that is the champ. I mean, if you like that team, if you know you are convinced of the worth of that team and of the glory of that team, then you'll go out and brag about it all over the world. But you see, but we're not convinced of the glory of the living God. But when you are, you cannot help but speak. Jeremiah, the Lord sent Jeremiah to the people, of Israel, who were vile people, who were people that have turned their back on God. And he said, now you go out there to these Jews and you speak to them. And you tell them what I've commanded. So Jeremiah went out there and he spoke, and they hated him. They threw him down in a pit and they despised him. And so he goes back to the Lord and he says, Lord, you've deceived me. I've spoken your word and they hate me now. And I'm going to put my hand over my mouth and I'm not going to speak anymore this message. But then the Bible records that Jeremiah says, but it was fire in my bones. I could not help but speak. You see, if it's fire in your bones, if you're convinced of the reality of Christ, you will not help it. You will speak. Even when people don't like it, even when, and in fact, I have purposed in my own heart sometimes to go to some places, and I had purposed that I would be quiet. I'm not going to say a word about this. They don't want to hear from me. I've talked with them before. They will not listen to me, but I've sat there. And when things began to go contrary to what I know to be the truth of Christ, there's a compulsion in my soul to stand up and to give testimony to the truth of the Word of God and to the truth of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. A compulsion. Therefore, in order to be a witness, you must obey the Word of God in your life. Well, that's the outward sign of the inward reality. You cannot go out there and say, look, I want you to do something, and I want you to be something that I am not. I'm selling some vitamins, sort of a sideline kind of thing, and I'm selling some vitamins. And you know, when I go out there to sell these things, you know the first question people ask me? Well, are you using them? And I said, you know, well, yeah, I am. Well, are they helping you? Well, actually, they are. But what kind of salesperson would I be? And I realize we're not selling the gospel, but there is a kinship in the sense of being excited about the effectiveness of a product and to be excited about the reality of Christ that you know. And so they asked, what would they say if... I came out there and said, oh no, I would never take this stuff. Oh, no. In fact, I don't even think it works. In fact, I heard a few people died from it. Said, but anyway, I sure wish you would buy it. Well, how many, you reckon I'd sell it? Well, I might sell it to a few people at this camp who can't discern between good music and bad. But other than that, I probably could not sell that to many people. But it's the same way with the gospel. Spurgeon reminds me of a time when Spurgeon, he wrote in his autobiography that when he was a young man, he was very religiously and spiritually astute, even as a young man. And he was spending the night with one of his friends, and he was trying to convince his friend to be a Christian. And his friend looked at Spurgeon and said, well, are you a Christian? And the surgeon says, well, you know, I hope I am. I'm trying to be. And he says, well, then why are you trying to convince me to be something you're not? And Spurgeon said that the Lord gripped his heart by that. And he got out of that bed and he got on his knees and he prayed it through until he was convinced of his standing in Christ. Well, you won't be a witness if you don't live the law of God in your life. If they can't see the reality, if they can't see that there's a difference in you, you won't be a witness. So there has to be something in you. And that brings me to this point. There are four levels of government in everyone's life. Four levels. The first level of government is self-government. A person that will not govern themselves will not be governed by anything else. And that is the first line of government that God presents to you. That's why we believe in the priesthood of all believers, and we believe in soul competency, because God does not deal with you in a group. He does not deal with you in a family. He does not deal with you in a mass. He does not deal with you in a church. He deals with you individually. The Lord Jesus Christ comes to every person individually. The way is narrow. One commentator says it's so narrow that it can only be that one person at a time can only go through it. The way is narrow. It is a narrow way, but the door is wide open. The way is narrow, but the door is wide open. And Jesus Christ says, if you are weak and heavy laden, I will give you rest. If you will come unto me, I will give you rest. So the door, that's our invitation. The door is wide open. The way is narrow, but the door is open. So He comes to you individually. And that's the first line of government. You must grab hold of what you are. You must become a disciplined person in heart and mind and soul and spirit. You must be a disciplined person. And if you will not discipline yourself, you will not be disciplined. You will not be governed by anything else. And so you see, that's where the gospel strikes. The gospel strikes at the heart of the individual, the heart of the person. Well, then there's another level of government, and that is family government. There's a responsibility for us to live in a family. Fathers have responsibilities. And let me say this to you young men, to you people in here who are married, and to you young men who will be married. Let me say this. It is your responsibility to be the spiritual leader of your home, and nobody in your home, nor will your home in general, ever rise above your spirituality as the man of that house. Now, if you may not like that, you may not agree with that, and you may not want that, but that's the fact. That's the way God has ordained it should be. And so, therefore, it is your responsibility as young men to be sure that you govern yourselves, that you might be able to govern your families, that you might be able to lead your wife and your children into the ark of Jesus Christ, to the ark of safety. And you cannot give that responsibility to anyone else. And wives, you young girls who will be wives, it is your responsibility under the authority of your husband, together there as the head of that home, and you ladies in here are married, you indeed must come to your husband, and under his authority, alongside him, you must lead the family to the truth of the Word of God as much as possible, as much as lieth within you. And then children, you who are at home, under your parents, it is your responsibility to obey your parents. That is the government. Now listen, authority is derived from higher authority. If I, as a father, am not willing to submit myself to the Word of God and submit myself to the authority of Christ, then I will lose all credibility and I will lose all ability to lead my family with authority. Because I cannot expect them to be what I am not. A politician in Louisiana, one that I happen to like, and I really think that he's probably one of the greatest politicians I've ever met. Here's what he says. He said, wouldn't it be wonderful to have a Christian in the White House? I mean, a man who really believes in God, who really has given his heart to the Lord Jesus Christ because of the faith that God has given him. He says, and secondly, wouldn't it be wonderful to have a Christian in the governor's mansion? Wouldn't that be a great thing? He says, but I'll tell you one thing. To have a Christian in the White House and to have a Christian in the State House is not nearly as important as to have a Christian in your house. Now, but we're not talking about witnessing there, nor the next level of government. And the next level of government is church government. And that's under authority, and that's under the authority of the pastor. And that church must be under the authority of the Word of God, because how can that church ever go out as a witness to the gospel if they're not under the authority of the Lordship of Jesus Christ? They lose all moral credibility. And a pastor must submit himself to the Word of God. Must it submit himself to the authority of God, or he has no authority in the church? And I believe a lot of pastors need to understand this. It's an easy tendency for pastors to say, do what I say do, don't do what I do. But yet the Apostle Paul said, follow me. for I follow Christ. And Peter, in fact, y'all read it this morning, didn't you? What did Peter tell those elders there in that church? That he is not to lord over them, but he is to lead them by example. Now, but we're not talking about witnessing there either. Our witness is before the world. And the fourth level of government, obviously, is civil government. Now, we use the word government today. We use the word government to mean civil government. But government is not just civil government. It's, and in fact, to think it just is there is probably some of the reasonings that we are in the mess we're in. Because we think that the civil government is the government. In fact, our forefathers that founded this nation upon the Constitution of the United States, they were very clear that no man could be governed by this document unless he governed himself. Self-government. Now, they didn't mean self-government in the sense that we have the right to get together in sort of a democracy and choose what we want to do. That's not what they meant by self-government. What they meant by self-government is self-discipline under the law of Jesus Christ, the law of the living God. That's what they meant. So you have to govern yourself. And if you govern yourself, you see, then you don't need all these multiplied laws, do you? If you govern yourself, you don't need all these laws to say to fathers that they have to provide for their children. If he governed himself under the Word of God, he would take care of his family. Well, anyway, we're talking about civil authority, or we're talking about the world out there in large, the world that is different from us. That's what we're talking about. That's who we're talking about witnessing to. And that's what the topic of my seminar is. Now let me, since I've given you these levels of government, let me go ahead and give you the symbols for the authority. The symbols of the authority of those levels of government. Now the symbol of authority for the level of government in the family is the rod. The rod is the symbol of authority. What is the government trying to take out of the hands of the families? I'm talking about what is civil government today. The godless government that is running away from the Word of God instead of running to submit to it, what are they trying to take out of the hands of the father? The rod. Making it illegal to spank your children. Secondly, the authority, the symbol of authority for the church are the keys. The keys, and Jesus Christ says, whatsoever you shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, whatsoever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. My friend, that's authority. The keys. And the church expresses its authority in the world through charity. Through handing a cup of water in the name of Christ. Because they who will lead must serve. And isn't that the message of Christ? Any of you want to be great? Be the servant of all. That's a principle. Well, and see there again, what is the federal government trying to take out of the hands of the church? The keys, you see. They want to take away from us the authority. But we have the authority as the church. And that authority is expressed in charity. In benevolent acts of mercy and of kindness. And in proclaiming the gospel. And in educating our children. You see, these are functions of the church and not of the government. And yet, the civil government is doing what? Trying to take away from us the key. They want to be the savior of mankind. Now, and then the civil authority is the sword. And what is, they're trying to take the rod out of the hands of the parents and the keys out of the hand of the church, and yet the whole time they are trying to throw down their symbol of authority, and that's the sword, isn't it? Because universally everybody is saying capital punishment shouldn't be. But God says it ought to be. So you see what they're doing? They're getting into the areas they shouldn't be in and forsaking, advocating the area they should be in. Well, anyway. We're talking about witnessing out there to these people. Now, in sales, you have two kinds of things. You have what you call warm sales and cold sales. Well, in witnessing, you have the same thing. You have warm witnessing. That is the witnessing to the people you know, to the people that are kin to you, to the people that are your friends. And out of a heart of compassion, you want them to come to Christ, and you're able to witness to them, and you're able to witness to these people over and over and over again. And so you'll witness to these people a little differently than you'll witness to other kind of people, because you get many, many opportunities. In fact, you actually get the opportunity to live the Christian life before these people. And they can see that there's some reality with you, because the danger in that is if you're a hypocrite, they see that too. But if God has gripped your heart and has changed you and they know it, then you see, you can witness to these people. We're not talking about just warm witnessing. We're talking about what would be called cold witnessing. And that is, sometimes you get one shot at somebody. You may never see them again. And there's the compulsion that you have to witness to them. And we're talking about the witnessing to these people, this cold witnessing. These people that are not accepting of you. These people that will not forgive you if you mess up. These people who are not interested in what you have to say. And in no way are they responsive whatsoever to the gospel. They're cold. And you don't know who they are, where they've come from, what their backgrounds are. But you must go and witness to them. Because the Lord Jesus Christ tells us that we ought to proclaim this gospel to every creature. Now, it's easier sometimes to witness to these people that are, and it's very hard. I know the throat gets dry and the stomach gets in a knot and the heart begins to pump when you say, well, man, I've got to say something to this person. I really need to say something. I mean, here we are alone. We're sitting side by side on the bus, side by side on the airplane. He's standing across the gas pump from me. And here I am. God has put me here. And in His providence, I am here. Why am I standing in front of this man? Why did he say good morning to me? Why am I in the elevator with these people? What is this all about? And you see, you're beginning to feel, and the throat gets dry and the heart pumps. And if you say anything, it sometimes it breaks the silence so much it's like it's a sonic boom. That's what we're talking about. That's encouraging. I'm encouraging you to witness. How do you witness to these people? Now, I want to tell you this morning how to do that. A lot of the times you come to seminars and you hear a lot of theory, but now that I'm finished with my introduction, that's my introduction, and now I want to tell you what I'm here to tell you. And I want you to turn to Romans chapter 1. I'm going to give you 2 points. And I realize that they're grilling you in there at night. What did you learn in your seminar? And you're going, oh, well, I learned about God. And about what else? And I learned about Jesus. And we learned about how to be good. You know, sort of generic answers. You could train parrots, you know, to say that, and you'd have more response than the typical Sunday school class. I want to give you my 2 points so when they ask you tonight, you can boldly say, well, Dr. Kimbrell taught us this. And here it is. How do you witness to the world? Number one, by speaking the gospel. Well, that's profound, isn't it? I laid awake till 3 or 4 o'clock in the morning trying to come up with that one. By speaking the gospel. And number two, by living as if the gospel is real. And it is. But living as if it's real. Now that's the two ways you witness to the world. Because if you're not doing it, they're not going to do it. You can't say, well, this is good medicine for you, but I don't want to take it. Now let me say this. And because the first seminar morning, a man came up to me and said, well, you said that we had to believe the gospel. Isn't there some power in the gospel itself? And yes, there is. And I'm not saying that there is no power in the gospel. In fact, an infidel heathen, Balaam's ass could speak the gospel and God could use it to save people. No question. Because the power's in it. But what I'm talking about is that you will not be an effective witness. You will not be an encouraged witness. You will not be able to continuously go out unless you are gripped with the reality of this gospel. And I want to make that up front. Now look at verse 14, Romans 1, 14. The Apostle Paul says, I'm a debtor both to the Greeks and to the barbarians. And it's very interesting they use the word Greeks and barbarians here. The Greeks He didn't say to the Jews, and usually he says that, but in this particular context, he says, I'm a debtor to the Greeks. That is to the civilized pagans. Pagans that have civilization. They live civilized, but they're still pagans. They do not know and do not love the Lord Jesus Christ. They serve other gods, which are no gods. And to the barbarians. That are these people that are uncivilized, who worship totem poles and sacrifice their children to these sun gods and moon gods or whatever it is out there. I'm a debtor to both of these. I'm a debtor to the pagan, and also maybe we could say to the pre-pagan. To those who not yet have arrived to the position of even being pagan. They're so vile. But I'm a debtor. So you see, so our witnessing to the world, we witness to the world first of all because we are a debtor. Right? And then he says, so much as in me is, I am ready to preach the gospel to you that are at Rome also. Now this word preach the gospel is one Greek word, and the word is euangelizomai, which comes over into English through Latin, evangelize. So basically he says, I'm ready to evangelize you who are at Rome. I'm ready to come here and to preach the gospel. For, verse 16, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. Now, have you ever been ashamed? When you've done something wrong, you've gotten called to your split your pants or, you know, in a crowd or something. I mean, have you ever been ashamed? Well, that's not exactly what Paul is talking about here. And surely the Apostle Paul was not ashamed of the gospel in any sense that he was embarrassed by it. But what he is saying here is, I'm not ashamed of the gospel in the sense of, I have no doubt whatsoever that it will do what God purposed it to do. That's what he means. I'm not ashamed of this. I'll go out and speak it to kings and to governors and to intellects and to whomever, philosophers. I will stand and preach the gospel because I'm not ashamed of it, because I know it will not let me down. And so I'm ready to come to Rome, the capital of the world, and that day. I'm not ashamed to come to Caesar's house. I'm not ashamed. I'll go to see. In fact, he did, by the providence of God, was in the very house of Caesar. And what did he do? He stopped, ceased not daily to teach this gospel, even there. Some of us go down to the Capitol, to the White House, and we get mute. As if, you know, we're enamored by the wonder or the glory of this man, and we stumble all over ourselves. But not Paul. He declared it before kings. The Lord Jesus Christ is Lord of lords and kings of kings, and you must bow to him also. I'm not ashamed of that. And why is he not ashamed of the gospel of Christ? For it is the power of God. It's the power. It's the dunamis. It is what changes men. It's that power unto salvation to everyone that believes, to everyone who has faith, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Now, why is this gospel so powerful? Verse 17, for therein is the righteousness of God revealed. See the next phrase? From faith to faith. Now, Jesus Christ, or the Lord Father God, did not purpose to share the gospel or to propagate the gospel through angels. Now, wouldn't that be something if you woke up one day and there was an angel sitting on the end of your bed? And you say, and the angel says, I'm ready here to preach the gospel. I'm ready here to tell you about God. Well, it may catch your attention. But you know what? God told Lazarus, the rich man who was there with Lazarus, the rich man who lifted up his eyes from hell. And he begged Abraham. He said, Abraham, send this dead beggar back. Because if one raises from the dead and tells them, they'll believe it. And Abraham says, no, they won't. They won't believe this stuff even if a dead man comes back and tells them. God did not purpose to let this gospel be propagated by angels, but it is propagated from faith to faith. It is propagated by those people who have faith, and it is spoken to those people who God will give faith. to those people that God has given faith, to those people whom God will give faith, from faith to faith. As it is written, the just shall live by faith. So why is this gospel so powerful? Because the righteousness of God is revealed. Now what is this righteousness of God? Well, this righteousness of God is, first of all, the righteousness God possesses. The gospel talks about the righteousness that God Himself has. And we've been talking all this week, He is holy. The word righteousness, the word justified in the Greek, the same root word, diakosune, means, basically they're identical words. It means to be rightified. To be justified means to be rightified, to be made right. Or in this case of justification, to be declared right. You're declared right, and in sanctification, you're made right. But the righteousness of God is the issue. The righteousness that God is, first of all, too holy to even look upon sin. And the righteousness of that God demands, the righteousness of God, the righteousness that He possesses, and the righteousness that He demands. God demands righteousness from every one of us. Every one of us. And if we do not give Him that righteousness, what will happen? We will die and spend eternity in an eternal prison that He has designed for rebels who do not live righteously according to His law, and that is called hell. We will spend eternity being destroyed by God in hell. So this gospel is powerful because it declares the righteousness of God, the righteousness that God possesses, the righteousness that God demands. And, in verse 18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. So not only does this gospel reveal unto us the righteousness of God, that is the righteousness He possesses and the righteousness He demands, but it also reveals unto us the wrath of God, that is, what God will do to those who are not righteous. And this righteousness has been revealed from heaven itself against all ungodliness, that is, all of those characteristics in man that are contrary to God. The first tablet of the law. They have other gods before them. They worship idols. They blaspheme His name. And they violate His day. And all unrighteousness of men. It means that these, it is also, this wrath of God is revealed also against you who lie and kill and cheat and steal and who covet. This ungodliness is those characteristics in you that set you apart, that are unlike God. Though you're created in the image of God, you have this ungodliness that makes you, that declares you, that manifests and shows that you are not God at all, and you're not like God at all in anything you think, do, or say. And then secondly, this unrighteousness of man, not only are you contrary to God and you're not like God, but you're also, you're filled with putridity, and you do not act right, you do not do what God commands, you're not like God and you don't do what He commands. And who is this man to rule over me? I dare him come to my life and say that he has some claim over me. Who is this God? We're like Pharaoh upon a throne. Who is this Jehovah that I should bow to him? My friend, we may not say that in those words with that force, but every day of our lives when we do not live contrary, when we live contrary and do not live in obedience to His word, we are actually saying, who are you to demand of me? I can do what I want. For the wrath of God's been revealed against that kind of activity and that kind of attitude. You're ungodly and you're unrighteous. The Bible says, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. And the word here in Greek for hold is the word kata, echo. Kata means down. Echo means to hold. The word there means these men suppress or hold down the righteousness of God. Because that which may be known of God is manifest in them. For God hath shown it unto them. Now, underline verse 19. I don't know if you underline your Bible, but if you do, you underline verse 19. Because that is the most powerful verse that we can understand when we are witnessing to the people. Now, understand where we're going. We are talking about witnessing to the people in the world, to the people that live contrary to the law of God, who do not care about God. Many of them don't even believe in God. And if they do believe in God, they surely don't believe in the God revealed in this book. These are the people that we must go out and witness to. I'm trying to build your understanding of their character. These are the people that you must face. You must know what you're facing. Because if you go out there thinking you're facing something differently than this, you will be discouraged. This is what you're facing. This is whom God has commanded that you must witness unto. These kind of people that we're characterized. And if you're not a Christian sitting here today, then this characterizes you. But if you are a Christian, and your demand and you're obeying the commandments of Christ to witness, these are the people that you must meet, that you will meet, that it's inevitable that you will meet in the world. Okay? It's very important. These people know God because God Himself has revealed Himself to them. But they hold that down and suppress it. Now, their problem is not a problem of knowledge. They don't need just some more knowledge. So therefore, we cannot educate people unto salvation. They have a moral problem. And because of their depravity, when they hear about God, when they sense God, they suppress it. When at night, when they're by themselves, when they're alone with their thoughts, they know that there's something beyond, they know that there's something different, and that is this consciousness that God has put in them that pushes them and moves them to the understanding that He is God and there is something that they owe Him. And so they fill this with all kind of things. With the lust of the flesh and the lust of the mind, the lust of the eye and the pride of life, they try to fill it up, and yet at all time they are wrestling with their own selves because they know there is a God because God Himself has revealed Himself unto them. Now that's interesting. If you go over to John chapter 1 and you begin to read in John chapter 1, concerning the Lord Jesus Christ, John makes some phenomenal statements about the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at verse 4. John 1, verse 4. In Him was life. That is in Christ, right? In Christ was life, and the life was the what of men? The light of men. The light in understanding, you see, there's an understanding. The lights come on, right? We use that. Oh, I see the light now. It's not that you were blind, but now you understand, right? Well, He is this light. And the scientists tell us that without light, there would be no life. That all life flows from light. John, the Spirit of God moves John to write and to show, well, listen, why is there life in the world? Because Jesus Christ is the light. And then look over to verse 9. That was the true light, Jesus, right? Which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. You see, Jesus Christ Himself lights every person. Now you see, now that has great implications when it comes to abortion, doesn't it? I mean, we're not going to get on to that. We're not going to get into that. But you look at the, if Jesus Christ is light, He lighteth. He sets at light. He as it were, lighting a candle. He lights every person that comes into the world. Every person. And when He lights them, not only does He give them life, but He gives them understanding. And you see now how John 1 and verse 9 relates over to what Paul is saying, the Spirit of God, the one mind of the Scripture, saying that every man knows God because God Himself has shown Himself in them, not only unto them by everything that is around them, but in them, in their very heart and being. That they are moved by the lust of the flesh and the lust of the mind, and they are by nature children of wrath. Every one of them. Now you go witness to them. life of the believer doesn't start here and goes on, but there's an overlap. You see? You understand what I'm trying to say? Here's an overlap. That between the believer and the unbeliever, there's a gap. There's an overlap. And this is reasoning. They've said this is the reasoning. Men can reason. Unbelievers can reason. So all we must do is that we must get them to start thinking correctly. Let's reason with them about God. And so what did they do? They developed what we call apologetical arguments. There's a cosmological argument. There's a teleological argument. There's an ontological argument. And these arguments that they developed to say that we can actually deal with unregenerate men and we can sort of convince them through our argumentation that there is a God. Well, number one, if that's true, and I don't believe there is, but number one, if that's true, is that all we want to do as a witness for Christ? Do we just want people to accept that there is a God? No. What do we want them to do? I mean, if you're out witnessing it, you ought to know what you want them to do. What do we want them to do? We want them to bow down to the Lord Jesus Christ, right? And we're not satisfied with anything less than that. Bow down to Christ. There is a God. So what? The devil believes and trembles. But he doesn't change. You see, here's the truth. That the unbeliever is totally different than the believer. He doesn't think right. He doesn't act right. He doesn't know right. And unless God changes his heart and his mind and his action and his will and his heart, he'll not understand. Good. But when he does that, what does he do? He borrows from the truth of God. He doesn't take the whole package, but he violates his own philosophy of life and borrows a little bit of Christianity over into his life. So they marry and they have children, and some of them don't We cannot reason with the point of contact with the people of the world in our witnessing is not in reasoning with them. Back to what Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel because it is the power of God. Not the proclamation, not the exuberance of the one delivering the message, not in the clever, cunning words. And he began to philosophize, to be sophisticated, and he dealt, you know, he argued with them on a philosophical basis. But when he got to the resurrection from the dead, what happened? They mocked him, laughed at him. And one of them came to him and said, well, you know, this is very interesting, philosophical concepts. Very interesting. And tomorrow I may think on these things more. And some believe. He went from there to Corinth. Then he writes Corinth. He stays there a year and a half. And then when I came to you, this is the first chapter of 1 Corinthians. When I came to you, I did not come to you with excellency of words of man's wisdom. Demonstration of the power of the Spirit of God. Point one. Speak the gospel. Don't get fancy. Don't try to enhance it with your own intellectual abilities. But when you witness to the world, you must speak the words of the gospel. When Neeson talked to you a little bit about talking to people of other faiths, when you get in a debate with these people. Don't worry about winning that debate. What you need to worry about is, as I debate them, let me be sure that I interject into this debate the elements of the gospel. I'm going to give you an illustration of that. I was out one day running for governor, and they invited me to come to some libertarians. Now, libertarians is a party of people that they don't want any restraints. To smoke dope, to have abortions, anything. They don't want the government to tell them anything to do. And so they asked me to come speak to them. And so at the end of this, they were very upset with some of the things I said, because I was talking about, look, we're bringing this under the lordship of Christ. If you elect me as governor, I'm going to do my best to bring this state under the lordship of Christ. Well, now understand this, my friends. There's no such thing as natural law. Gravity does not work because there's some law in nature. Gravity works because God designed the earth. You see the difference? He said to me, look, that automobile out there runs by just natural law. And I said, no, sir, that automobile runs. And Newton discovered some laws of motion, but that automobile out there runs because of the principles God created in the earth when He created it. Well, because you see, God's revealed Himself to you, but you keep suppressing it. You see what I did with Him? I stuck Him with the gospel, Romans 1. And unless you repent of that kind of thinking that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, God will judge you. Well, I never convinced Him. At least to this day, He's not convinced. But what did I do? I was a witness to the truth to this man. And I didn't win the debate, but I stuck the swords of the gospel in him. I want to end with this illustration. A young man, he said, I want to witness to my friends and professors at the university. I want them to become a Christian. What must I do to witness to them? And his pastor wisely said, well, you must speak the gospel to them. They said, wait. You don't understand. I can't preach the gospel to them because they don't believe in God. They don't believe in the Bible. And the pastor said, well, let me tell you this. There once was a man that didn't believe in swords. And he went around in his little community and he dared people to thrust him through with swords. Thrust that sword through my heart. And they wouldn't take him up on it because, you know, they knew that he was a little wacko. Vile man, and he bragged and said, stick me with a sword. Your sword can't kill me. I don't even believe in your sword. Well, the man pulled the sword and stabbed him right in the heart. Thrust it through his body. He fell dead. You see, because he did not have to believe in the sword to be killed by it. Now the pastor said to the young man, it is not important, my friend, if they believe in the power of the gospel. What's important is, do you? Is it the power of God? When you witness to the world, thrust it. Don't toy with it. Don't play with it. Don't change it. Don't mimic it. Learn it. Memorize it. Use it. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for the gospel and for its power. Give us the ability and the wisdom this day to handle it effectively. And this we pray in the name of Christ. Amen. Thank you for your attention.